I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 25. Our scripture reading is verses 31 through 46. You'll find that on page 831 in the Pew Bible. Today we are wrapping up the section of Matthew's Gospel known as the Olivet Discourse, and it's called that because it's said it takes place on the Mount of Olives, which is just across from Jerusalem, overlooking the city. Matthew chapters 24 and 25 together constitute the Olivet Discourse. And at the very start of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus told his disciples that the temple in Jerusalem, which they would have had a beautiful view of from the Mount of Olives, he told them that that temple was going to be destroyed. And so his disciples then asked him for signs or precursors that would indicate when that event was imminent. And his disciples also asked him what the signs would be for his second coming and the end of the age. And so Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25 is speaking prophetically, teaching his disciples about the future. Now we saw some weeks ago that the temple destruction that Jesus prophesies here, that has already taken place. That occurred in 70 A.D., when Roman forces sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. But Christ's second coming and the end of the age have not yet taken place, obviously. We're still here. And so a major point that Jesus is trying to get across in these chapters, trying to get across to his disciples, is that nobody can know when the second coming is going to take place, and so people need to be always ready for it. And so we see in these chapters, Jesus answers some of his disciples' questions, but not all of them. They don't get an answer to what's the sign of his coming and the end of the age. That's left unstated. Let's listen in as Jesus now draws together to a conclusion this long section of prophetic teaching, our scripture reading today. Matthew 25, starting in verse 31 and reading through the end of the chapter. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, we beg that you would send your Holy Spirit to us now. I pray that you would fill me with the Spirit to preach your word adequately. Lord, who is up to this task? Not I, surely. And yet by your calling and by the equipping of your Spirit, may it be so. May your word be faithfully proclaimed. And Lord, send your Spirit to grant all of us light and clarity as we have read deep things, profound things, things of eternal consequence. Lord, may we understand them and take them to heart. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. February 1534, a movement of Protestant radicals known as the Anabaptists seized control of the German city of Münster. Now, they had tried to claim power earlier in other European cities, but Münster was the first place where they were actually successful in doing this. These Anabaptists were organized and led chiefly by a couple of Dutchmen, one by the name of Jan Matthys, and then by Jan Bokelzoon, after Matthys was killed by forces that later surrounded and besieged the city. Both of these men believed that they were prophets of God, and their goal was to turn Münster into a new Jerusalem, the center from which Christ would reign on earth for 1,000 years. Soon after Bokelzoon took command, he proclaimed himself the King of Münster, and he even began dressing the part, going about in the streets of the city wearing royal clothes, complete with a crown and scepter and the whole bit. And as a self-proclaimed prophet, he began issuing all sorts of commands. First, he required all the citizens of Münster to be rebaptized. That's where the name Anabaptist comes from, actually. And if you weren't willing to do that, then you were expelled from the city, which probably would have been a blessing in disguise the way things went down there. Then he outlawed the use of money and the possession of property. So, in other words, he declared that all goods were communal. He instituted polygamy, and he decreed that an unmarried woman must accept the first proposal of marriage made to her. And he himself is reported to have taken 16 wives, although one of them, Elizabeth Wandscherer, was later beheaded for apparently being too rebellious. Not to put too fine a point on it, but the city of Münster was descending into chaos and madness, being led by a religious fanatic who was clearly mentally unbalanced. It was a crazy, dangerous time and place to be in. Other forces came and they surrounded the city, and the city was under siege for months and months. Food began to go short. People were hungry. Tensions were increasing bit by bit. People began to abandon the Anabaptist rebellion. And eventually, during the night of June 25th, 1535, the besieging soldiers were able to penetrate the city and engage the remaining Anabaptist forces in hand-to-hand combat in the streets. The rebellion's leaders were captured and put on trial and eventually put to death. The city had been under the control of the Anabaptist radicals for something like 16 months, over a year. Now, it would be a huge mistake to think that these Anabaptist leaders were just charlatans, you know, fakers, trying to pull a fast one on their followers. We've seen that type. We know that type. A lot of televangelists fit that category. But the fact is, the Anabaptist leaders of Münster wound up dying for their cause. And most of them were tortured pretty gruesomely first. And that tells you that these men, they believed without a doubt that they were doing God's will. These men firmly believed that they were following their biblical calling. They believed that Christ's return to earth was imminent, that he was about to return, and that when he returned, he was going to establish a 1,000-year reign on earth before the final day of judgment. And so these Anabaptists were willing to take weapons in hand and to try to make things ready for Christ's return and for this millennial kingdom they were expecting him to establish. The Anabaptists were what theologians would call premillennial in their understanding of the future. I am a seminary professor, so allow me for a moment to use some technical theological lingo here. These men believed that Christ's return, the second coming of Christ, would be pre-millennial. That is, they believed Jesus would return and would bind Satan and would establish an earthly reign lasting 1,000 years, and at the end of that millennium would usher in God's day of judgment. Now, the key passage for that understanding for this 1,000-year reign, this millennium, is found in Revelation chapter 20. We're not going to look at that this morning. But their view would be called premillennial because they expected Jesus to come before the millennium, hence pre-millennium. I think we all are tracking there. This would stand in contrast to those people, like myself and many others, who would understand the millennium of Revelation chapter 20 more symbolically and would believe that Christ's return occurs after that period, which would be called post-millennial or amillennial, depending upon some of the details and nuances of that view. In any event, the Anabaptists of Munster were most definitely premillennial in their perspective. They saw it as their calling to make things ready for Christ's coming and for his earthly reign of 1,000 years before the day of judgment. Now, I think that one of the major weaknesses of a premillennial understanding of the Scriptures is what we see in this chapter, actually, which is that Christ's second coming directly ushers in the final judgment. You don't see any kind of delay for a millennial kingdom. For the premillennial position to work, you basically have to insert a 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ between verse 31 of the chapter and verse 32 of the chapter. But the text doesn't even hint in that direction. In fact, throughout chapters 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus speaks about his return, he speaks about returning to judge. There's no sense of a delay. There's no idea that when he returns, first he stops and reigns on earth for 1,000 years and then moves on to the work of judgment. The clear impression of Matthew chapter 24 and 25, and really elsewhere in the New Testament, is that when Christ returns, he will raise the dead and proceed straight into the work of judgment. And this is really the most important theme in our sermon text. You can't miss this, can you? According to Matthew chapter 24 and 25, when Christ returns, he returns in judgment. Jesus is coming again as a judge. Now, he's coming at an unexpected, unpredictable time. We talked about that last Sunday. He's coming to hold everyone accountable for what they've done in their lives, to conduct a surprise audit of everyone's life, we could say. This past Wednesday, I was surprised when my wife walked in carrying a baby. Where'd that come from? Actually, I recognized the baby immediately. He belonged to a good friend of ours, whose company had been hit with a last-minute surprise audit of sorts. With not much advance warning, the auditors had swept in to do a thorough review of the record books. And it had thrown her company into a tizzy because many of the records that were needed were not in an organized state. A lot of information was incomplete. And so she and many others were forced to work late. And so she called Laura up and asked her if she could pick up the baby from daycare. Our friend rolled in about 9 o'clock that night, completely worn out and exhausted. And we fed her dinner and gave her her baby back. And clearly, her company was not ready for that surprise audit and for being called to give an accounting of their record books. Let's think about this spiritually. Would you be ready for a surprise audit at any given moment? What kind of accounting would you give for the state of your soul, state of your life, if the auditors suddenly showed up? This is a question you need to think about. This is much more significant than a company that handles large financial transactions. When Christ comes, he comes as a judge who will determine your final, eternal destiny. That's what our passage in Matthew 25 is teaching. Christ's judgment, his verdict, it determines where you spend eternity. That's an awesome thought. That one moment, that's the only moment that you need to be absolutely certain about. Your entire life depends upon this one single moment of judgment. And our text is saying that what Jesus determines at that moment, when he audits your books, it will be based entirely on what kind of relationship you had with him in this life. It won't be based on your church membership, although that's a great thing. It won't be based on your attendance or your tithing record. It won't be based on how nice of a person you've been. It won't be based on how much you've contributed to good causes or your accomplishments in life. What's going to matter when the crucial moment comes and you have to give God an accounting for your life is this: what was your relationship with Jesus Christ like during your life on earth? That and that alone, Matthew 25 is saying, is what will determine your final, eternal, unchanging and unchangeable state, world without end. In other words, everything is riding on this. Friends, this means that it is imperative that you have a good relationship with Jesus, a healthy relationship, a saving relationship. Now understand, if a person does not have a saving relationship with Jesus at the moment when they are called to give an accounting, they will not be saved. It's just that simple. And instead, they will suffer eternal judgment. That's what is very clearly stated in the text here. It's absolutely essential that you have a real saving relationship with Christ on that day of reckoning. Now, what does a healthy relationship, what does a saving relationship with Christ look like? That's something that our text addresses, thankfully. It doesn't leave us guessing here. According to Matthew chapter 25, a healthy, saving relationship with Christ means that we have a faith in him that shows itself by works. If we believe in Jesus, if we claim to have faith in him, we need to have the kind of faith that produces works. And we get a look at this here in Matthew 25, verse 31 through 46. Both from a negative and a positive standpoint here. And so I want us to take a closer look at this. Our text, it presents us with two different pictures of faith, one of true faith and one of a false faith. One kind of faith produces works. The other kind does not. We'll start with the negative. Faith in Christ that doesn't produce any works. These are the goats of the story. The ones on the judge's left hand who are cast into eternal punishment. Verse 41 says, verse 46 says. What are these goats faulted for in our text? Why are they condemned? Well, look at verses 42 and 43. I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. The goats, they're not being condemned for all the awful things that they have done. You know, you murdered, you lusted, you cheated on your taxes, and whatever. The goats are condemned not for what they've done, but for what they haven't done. They're being condemned for for neglecting acts of Christian service, feeding the hungry, welcoming the stranger, clothing the naked, visiting the sick and imprisoned. Now please notice, these goats think that they are followers of Jesus. They address him as Lord in verse 44. Look at it. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? They're trying to excuse themselves. You know, hey, Lord, Jesus, if we had seen you in need, we would have done something about it. Jesus isn't having any of it. You didn't do this for the least of these, my brothers and sisters. So you didn't do it, and you wouldn't have done it for me. The sobering point here is that it's entirely possible to claim Jesus as your Lord, to call him Lord, without actually serving him. Just calling him Lord is insufficient. Jesus said this earlier in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's possible to call Jesus Lord. It's even possible to do some impressive acts of ministry while still being a complete stranger to Jesus. And in this passage, these goats, they're condemned for their failure to serve the lowly members of Christ's church, and therefore they're condemned for their failure to serve Christ himself. They say they have faith, but their faith doesn't produce any works. As James puts it in chapter 2 of his epistle, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? The implied answer is no, it cannot. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James is just echoing the point that Jesus is making in Matthew chapter 25, a point that the Bible makes in many, many other places. Real faith, genuine faith, saving faith, it's a healthy, robust faith that inevitably produces fruit, such as acts of service to the poor and to the helpless. Understand, it's not that God rewards our good works with salvation. It's just making the obvious point that we all instinctively understand. A person who really believes something will act on it. You may say that you believe something, but if your behavior runs counter to it, then I just don't think you really believe that. And in this text, many other places in the New Testament, the Bible is calling us to act out our faith. And it's calling special attention to good works, to acts of Christian service to the poor as a demonstration of a person's faith. That's the point of verse 42 and 43. People with no food or drink, no clothing, sick, alienated from society, Jesus is emphasizing the need for his followers to live out their faith, especially by serving the poor. Now, this was a bigger deal, a much bigger deal in New Testament times than we often realize nowadays. Poverty was much more widespread in the New Testament times, in ancient times. That's part of the reason. There weren't lots of government assistance programs to help people out. There weren't soup kitchens and food banks and things that a poor person could just walk into back then. It's hard to live in poverty now. It was a lot harder back then, and it was much more widespread. And so the church was very concerned about it. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul, he's talking there about how he met the other apostles after his own remarkable conversion and his calling to ministry. He talks there about how he met with Peter and James and John and how they welcomed him. They gave him the right hand of fellowship. They encouraged him to continue his work of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul says, Galatians 2, verse 10, "Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." In other words, Peter, James, John, they told him, "Paul, brother Paul, just keep doing what you're doing, preaching the gospel, but please remember to help the poor." And one of the things you can observe in Paul's life as he goes about on his different missionary journeys, he's always taking time gathering money for the relief of the poor. Serving the poor was a big deal for Peter, James, John, and the Apostle Paul. All the big apostles. You want to know something else? The whole impetus for appointing the first deacons, you know we have deacons in this church. Why did they come into existence? In Acts chapter 6, the entire purpose of them originally was to care for the poor widows in the New Testament church in Jerusalem. Care for the poor members of the church was a major issue in New Testament times. Now, financial poverty is maybe not quite as pressing an issue for us as it was back then, though it can still be an issue. Church needs to be showing that kind of care. But it doesn't take too much imagination to realize that we as a congregation could be better practicing at least some of the other things that Jesus mentions here. It may not just be a matter of financial assistance, but welcoming strangers, outsiders. That's one of the things that Jesus mentions in verse 43. Visiting people who are sick. We may not have members of the church who are in prison, though it's my understanding that we have had some in the past. But there are plenty of Rose Hill folk who are homebound or in a hospital or a care facility of some other kind. Those people need to be visited. And I have to tell you, even though we're a small church, I can't keep up with all the visits that could be made and should be made. The elders of this church can't keep up with all those visits. But in fact, what Jesus is saying here is that visiting Christian brothers and sisters in any sort of need, it should be done by all believers, all members of the church, not just the pastors and the elders and the deacons. Any church member, every church member, can do an act of kindness by visiting another member, helping him or her with some difficult task, providing him or her with a meal. These are small, non-dramatic acts of service for ordinary, everyday sorts of people who need help. Jesus finds fault with the goats here for not doing those small, little, non-dramatic sorts of things. They may seem like little, insignificant little things, but to Jesus, they are very significant. Because Jesus looks at their failure to serve others, and he realizes that it's evidence of a false faith in him. They're the people who say, "Lord, Lord," to him, but they don't really mean it. They don't really know him. The goats in our passage, they display a faith that fails to serve and a faith that fails to produce fruit, good works. They don't have a real faith, a saving faith. They have a dead faith, and the results are disastrous. They are expelled from the presence of Christ and cast into eternal fire. That's as serious as it can possibly get. Now, we can also view the matter from a more positive angle as we observe the sheep, those who are blessed by Jesus, those who are granted eternal life. The sheep, they have a true faith that produces good works. They're blessed for doing the very things that the goats have neglected. Look at verses 35, 36. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. The sheep are actively serving the poor and the weak and the vulnerable members of Christ's church. And a real living faith in Jesus will inevitably produce this sort of fruit. Again, it's not that, you know, all these good deeds earn or merit salvation. It's just that these good works, they demonstrate the reality of their faith. Now, what's interesting is that the sheep, they ask Jesus the same surprised question that the goats asked. Did you notice that? Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or sick or thirsty or naked and all that? Yeah. Jesus told the goats, you haven't been serving me. The goats said, well, what? We never saw you. And now he tells the sheep, you have been serving me. And the sheep say, what? We haven't seen you. In fact, I've observed this time and time again in pastoral ministry. God's saints, godly, devout men and women, are very often unaware of the good things that they do. Outside observers can very easily see the fruit of a Christian's life, but there's this strange kind of spiritual paradox at work in that the more sanctified a person is, oftentimes the less aware they are of the fruit in their own lives. And that's the case with the sheep in this text. They were serving Jesus. They had no idea they were. Some of you may feel like you're past your prime and that you're not much use to the church or to the kingdom of God. You don't have a lot of energy, don't contribute much to the life of the church. Actually, there's probably much more fruit in your Christian life than you're aware of. You may actually be serving Jesus, your Lord, without realizing it. That's one thing this text is teaching. In any event, Jesus, he's calling people to have a fruit-producing faith in him. Not just lip service, not just a faith that calls him Lord, but a faith that calls him Lord and then seeks to live out that faith, seeks to live it out in particular by serving the poor or those in a weak, vulnerable position. People like widows and widowers, of which we have a pretty fair share here at Rose Hill. In biblical times, still today, that can be a very hard and lonely life. And that's why the Bible emphasizes so frequently the need to take care of widows, to visit them, and so on. James does that in his epistle. The book of Deuteronomy does that. Jesus does it. In years past, we've had various international students as members or as regular attenders here at Rose Hill. People who are, from a legal standpoint, aliens and strangers in our society. And as a congregation, we welcomed them in. We loved them. We loved on them. Wouldn't it be great if we had the chance to welcome more of them in the future? Why don't we pray that we would have that opportunity? Jesus is very clear here. He likes acts of service to the poor and to the needy, and he graciously counts those as acts done to him personally. Jesus likes those things because that's what he did and that's what he does. Jesus served and he serves those in need. It's not just lip service. Jesus was a real, genuine servant to the least of these, to the least worthy of people. Us. The French kings, Louis XIII and Louis XIV, were responsible for building the Palace of Versailles. I've had the opportunity, the pleasure of visiting that and taking the tour. Maybe some of you have, or probably many of you have seen pictures of it anyway. It's unbelievably gorgeous, opulent, grandiose. Marble stairways, elegant ballrooms, extensive gardens. It's exactly the sort of place that you would expect to be a royal court for the King of France. Interesting thing. When Marie Antoinette was Queen of France, she had a small farm built on the palace grounds some distance away from the palace itself. And when she found the pomp and the responsibilities and the pressure of life in the palace to be, you know, just too overwhelming and stressful, she would go out to this little farm for a getaway. She would even dress like a shepherdess and pretend to live the humble, quiet life of a peasant girl. Sometimes she would do some of the farm work, like milking the cows or the sheep. Except the animals were always carefully cleaned by her servants before she sat down to milk old Bessie. This was Marie Antoinette, you know, Queen of France, after all. I imagine she was not milking a cow in a narrow cattle stall with hay and manure all over the floor and a stench in the air. Yeah. Milking farm animals that had been properly washed and scrubbed and smell nice? That's just playing at being a humble servant girl. And she was just pretending. You all know what a farm really looks like and smells like. You know how much filth and muck there is. How completely opposite to King Jesus. He was a true king, much greater than the kings of France. But he did the lowly work, the menial work, the acts of service that nobody else was willing to do in all the stench and all the filth of this world. He was a servant king, and he got dirty doing the work of a servant king. This is why he loves seeing our acts of service. Because when we perform them, we are showing the resemblance of our King. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, 1 John 3:16. Brothers and sisters, let us follow in the footsteps of our Master. Let's seek to serve others in their need, remembering, always remembering, that he was not just the king, he was the servant king who helped us when we were in need. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we gladly acknowledge that when we were weak and sin-sick and helpless, imprisoned by our own sin, you came and visited us. And you gave us food and drink to give us new life. You clothed us with righteousness that we did not deserve. You indeed brought us into the family of God the Father, and that we might be called children of God now. Lord, you were the one who did all of that for us, as offensive as we were in our own sin. Lord, help us to rejoice in that gospel and that good news. Help us to delight in that good news for each of us personally. And Lord, help us then to live accordingly, to live in light of that, that we would not just call you Lord with our lips, but that our lives would in any and every way seek to perform the service, the kinds of service that you are willing to perform. Help us to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters, knowing that you've done that with us and reconciled us to God, our Father. Lord, we give you all the praise and the glory, and we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.